Let's bow together before the Lord. Our great God and exalted King, we come to you because you are worthy of our praise and our adoration. And we also come, Lord, because we are in great need. We are in need of your redemptive work, not just once, but on an ongoing basis. We come, Father, asking that we may feast on the person and work of Christ, that we may be given power by the Holy Spirit to believe these things that you have taught to us, to be changed by them, that your word would go forth, the nations would hear the great name of Christ, that you would be praised and your people would be edified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have finally started a new section, a new teaching, a new passage of Scripture. We are going to the book of Acts. If you've been here a little while, you have labored with us through all of the minor prophets, 12 of them. And we said at the time they were not minor because of the extent or the import of their message, but minor in the sense they just simply were shorter than the other prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But it is fitting, I think, that we come now to the book of Acts. And in this book of Acts, most of us are fairly familiar with the storyline. It's passages that are fairly easy to read, unlike, for instance, these visions that we studied in Zechariah, where it was cryptic language and we're struggled just to find out what do these things mean? What do the words represent? With the book of Acts, we don't have that problem necessarily. We are dealing now with what would be referred to as narrative literature. Luke is a historian. In many ways, he serves the function of a journalist, recording for us faithfully the events that took place in the early church. But before we dive into that, we're going to spend this morning looking at just the first three verses as Luke introduces the book of Acts, and we'll discern what is his purpose for writing this, and what do we as a church expect to learn and receive from it. In the presence of God, he has raised up this highly trained man at just the right time to accompany Paul on several of these journeys, to research carefully all the events that he describes in both his gospel and the book of Acts. He is a trusted historian. Luke is described even by those as recently as the mid-19th century, just a little over 150 years ago. There were a number of historians that were highly critical of the biblical narrative. John Stott quotes one of these men that said, "I set out to prove Luke wrong. I studied the geography, the archaeology. I studied the records of antiquity, particularly in the Judean area. And I went in skeptical. And I found that Luke was right." In fact, this once critic of Luke describes him as a first-class historian. Why is that important for us? Because we're entering into an era, a work that tells us about the early church. And we need to know that we have a trustworthy source. We need to know that what we read about in the book of Acts is trustworthy. In the providence of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he moved Luke along using the gifts and graces that Luke already had to pen the work of the gospel of Luke. And also, the book of Acts. Let's read this morning, Acts chapter 1. Our text will be verses 1 through 3. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, we may be struck right away there in verse 1. There in the third and fourth words in our English Bible, in the first book. You ever picked up a book before and you realize this wasn't the first one in a series? That you're looking at number two in a trilogy, perhaps, or the second in a two-volume set. And you read those first words, you go, wait a minute, I've missed something. That's a sense where we're starting with the book of Acts. He's writing to this man Theophilus, about whom we know nothing. He's referenced here and in the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes this to the same man. He describes him in Luke as, "O excellent Theophilus," perhaps meaning that he was an official of some capacity. Certainly someone whom Luke respected and admired. A man worthy of a respectful title. But in this first book, Luke says that I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is this first book? Well, the first book is the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is, in many respects, a sequel. It's the second installment of a larger work. What we need to do is turn back now to the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke to really get a sense of Luke's overarching ideas and purposes as we look at this book of Acts. And we'll do the same thing. We'll read the first few verses here of Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, it was common practice in ancient writings, if there were multiple works in a single volume or multiple volumes, that the purpose statement would be included in that first one and it would carry all the way through. So we can reasonably look at the book of Luke and see part of Luke's purpose here in the gospel carries through into the book of Acts. Luke says to this man Theophilus, "I set out to give you an orderly account." By Luke's own words, he's wanting to organize this and give it with precision and accuracy. An historical account of the events that had been witnessed. He refers to eyewitnesses. Now, interestingly, Luke doesn't place himself among the eyewitnesses. It's important for us to know. Luke himself was not an apostle, was not an immediate eyewitness of Christ. Didn't travel with Christ, wasn't a witness to His resurrection. But Luke spent a lot of time with men and women who were. Luke was carefully interviewing the disciples, the apostles, many of perhaps even the women. Very likely the book of the Gospel of Luke had the mother of Jesus, Mary, as one of his primary sources. It's where we get, for instance, the birth narrative in Luke that we don't get in the other Gospels, where we find out about the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, where we get that emotion that very likely was a first-hand account from a woman who was intimately involved, probably Mary herself. Luke says, "I have set out, I've undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that," this is the way he phrases this, "have been accomplished among us." Luke is not merely saying, "I'm going to record the things that just happened to take place." Luke points to the sovereignty of God in his introductions that these things that have been accomplished, by whom? By God Himself. We'll come back to that, but that's an important thing that Luke grasps and carries through in both of these books, is the very sovereignty of God. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Theophilus was very likely either a God-fearing man, which would have been someone who converted to Judaism, or someone who has studied the Jewish religion. But back to the book of Acts, when we come back and read this again, knowing that Luke is continuing these ideas, He said, in this first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if you're reading, if you pick up a work of fiction, for instance, if you pick up a trilogy and you plop down in the middle of the second book, you pick it up and you read about a character and you read about something that he began to do in the first book, what do you expect to find in the second one? His continuing adventures, right? His continuing, in this case, work. That's exactly what Luke does with Christ. In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So as we come to the book of Acts, what we'd expect to find then is what Jesus continued to do. Which might strike us as odd because immediately Luke mentions Jesus being taken up, leaving the earth. And yet, the very premise of the book of Acts is that which Jesus began to do and teach. So what is Luke doing? What's his purpose here? What is he accomplishing in the writing of this book? I think there's several things. In the big level, the big picture, Luke was writing to probably a diplomat. And in that function, Luke was serving the function of a Christian diplomat. He makes the case throughout the book of Acts that Christians had had a friendly relationship in many ways with Rome. That the state was in no jeopardy from this Christian religion. Luke makes the case that Jesus himself was found innocent by Pilate three different times. Pilate tried to dismiss him, and yet the crowd demanded that Jesus be crucified. Several Christians, including Paul and Peter, had been examined by Roman authorities and considered innocent. Christianity was a lawful religion. One of the things about the Roman government is they required new religions to be registered and approved by the government. Luke implicitly makes the argument that Christianity is not a new religion. Remember, we just read at the beginning of Luke, all these things that have been accomplished. Luke argues that the events in the Gospels, the birth of Christ, fulfillment, the life, the miracles, the actions of Christ, all fulfillment of an ancient religion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, all fulfillment of a religion that's already flourished under Roman rule, Judaism. And Luke demonstrates this unity in the early church. Paul and Peter, different mission fields as it were, but yet unify in their purpose. So he served as a Christian diplomat. He also was a theologian. Some of the major themes of Luke that we'll see as we uncover this is that Luke describes again and again the purposes of God in terms of salvation of his people. And he puts this salvation in terms of a preparation by God, a preparatory work of God. And if you remember back, as we walk through the minor prophets, whether it was Hosea or Jonah or Amos, or as we concluded with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we saw all along the way God preparing for the salvation of his people, preserving them, carefully guarding them, guarding that remnant. Luke also sees this salvation as bestowed by Christ and offered to all people. But I want to look this morning at first the purposes of the book of Acts. As we undertake this fairly large letter, if we don't kind of ground ourselves at the beginning, if we don't take the time to find out what do we expect to find, what are we looking for, then what we'll do is we'll kind of wander through the story of Acts and miss the bigger picture. We might miss the larger themes that Luke wants to develop. So we're going to look at what is the purpose of him writing the book of Acts. Secondly, we'll see that through the book of Acts, Luke points at every time, at every place, at every speech, at every sermon, at every location, to the preeminence of Christ. Luke, looking backward into the Old Testament, pulling those things forward, seeing those things that are now fulfilled, looks at the preeminence of Christ, both historically and also for the inaugurated kingdom and the kingdom that is to come. And then he looks at the place of Christ in the inaugurated kingdom. Luke understands this sovereignty of God. Over 40 times in his two combined works, in both the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Acts, 40 times Luke uses the phrase, it's often translated, it is necessary, or it was necessary. 22 of those in Acts alone, almost twice as much as Paul does. And Paul often quoted the Old Testament, often pulled in those things and says, see, this is what God meant. This is what God was seeking to accomplish. Luke does this even more often than Paul does. And he sees the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel as God's continuing work in salvation. So when we come to the book of Acts, what we ought to see is not something new. See, most of us come from a theological background where Acts is viewed as something completely new. Pentecost is seen as the birth of the church, for instance. The things that God now is beginning a new work. That's not how Paul, or that's not how Luke sees the narration of history. That's not how Luke sees the unfolding plan of God's redemptive order. What Luke sees is a fulfillment and a continuation. We see that even in the language that he uses. Over and over again, he says, it must be accomplished. It has to be fulfilled. Look back with me in Luke again, in the Gospel of Luke, the very last chapter, in chapter 24. In Luke's intro to his gospel, he says, I've wanted to give you an orderly account. I've undertaken to give you an orderly account of those things that have been fulfilled among us. If you'll remember, on the day of the resurrection, and Luke records this in chapter 24 of the gospel, on the day of the resurrection, there had been reports from the women who had gone to the tomb that it was empty, that Christ wasn't there, that Christ was alive. Then we see this amazing scene on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13 says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? So you've got the scene in your mind, these two guys walking along. Jesus kind of catches up to them on the road. Asks them, what is this conversation you're having? What are you talking about? What's going on, guys? And they stood still. They're walking along. They stop. They stood still. They look at him. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, happened there in these days? What rock have you been hiding under? They say to someone they don't recognize, this stranger, who are you and where have you been that you don't know the events that have taken place? And Jesus asked, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now, Jesus isn't mocking them, but we'll see he's provoking them. They're genuinely, their hope has been shattered. And Luke writes, having interviewed witnesses of these events very recently, interviewed them and records carefully for us. This was the emotion. This was what was happening when these events took place. With this dialogue, Luke captures kind of the heart and soul of your average man on the street in Jerusalem. This was the buzz. This was on everyone's lips. This is what everyone was talking about. "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, Jesus, says to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Here's the phrase. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The historian Luke does not look at the death and resurrection of Christ as either the end or a beginning. It's a continuation. It's a continuation of the redemptive plan of God. So these two men go on. They meet with the 11. They tell them what has taken place. Then in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, the part that we skipped there is Jesus broke bread with them and instantly they recognized him. And again, instantly he was gone. So just as quick as he left, or just as quick as he appeared, he was gone. Still confusion reigns, and Luke's capturing that for us. And now he pictures them in a room. They're discussing these things. Think what that conversation was like. All of your hope the last several years has rested in this man who's performed all kinds of miracles. They've either seen it with their own eyes or they've heard about it. Then he was captured one night. A trumped up trial. He was crucified. All hope is gone. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to save us. So what would your conversation be like? You're in that room. You could easily be publicly identified as being one of the men that traveled with him, one of the women who traveled with him. You're scared. You're confused. You feel hopeless. Luke talked to those people personally, many of them. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Luke has interviewed those who were there, recorded for us our Savior's response to their fear. huddled in this room, troubled, Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise? See my hands? Go ahead, touch me. We might say, pinch me, I'm real. I'm not a spirit. Then, look what he does. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They're still talking amongst themselves. He knows their thoughts. Got anything to eat? Now, did Jesus ask this because he was hungry? Jesus in his glorified body, as God incarnate, as the pre-risen Lord, Jesus hungered and thirsted like any other man. Jesus here is not asking because he's hungry. Jesus is mercifully, tenderly, reassuring his scared, huddled disciples. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. See, the purpose of Luke in writing the book of Acts, as was his purpose in writing the Gospel of Luke, is to point God's people to the fulfillment of God's plan. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he recorded Jesus as saying that he explained to them all the things concerning himself. Jesus went to the law and said, this is about me. He went to the prophets and said, this, all these prophets speak about me. I am the one that was promised. I am the fulfillment of these things. And Luke wants us to know that. So as we look at the book of Acts, it is certainly narrative history, and it is informative, and it is accurate, but it's not merely history. Luke is carefully recording these things. He tells Theophilus so that you can be convinced that what you've been taught is true. Church, these are good words for us. Many of us have been taught these things, some from early childhood. Some of you have learned them as an adult or in the process. Most of us are in the process of learning these things. And seeing how God has unfolded His redemptive plan from the beginning. Luke wants to root us in that stream. He sees the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel as God's continuing work. It's not a new work. As the church is established and the word of God spreads, Luke wants us to know this is a continuation. This is a fulfillment of what God said He was always going to do. And all these things are the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. But note something else that Luke does here in Acts. Not only does he give us a very clear purpose statement, he tells us that I want you to know with accuracy. I want you to be convinced of the things that you've been taught. I want you to know they're true. But not only that, Luke points to the preeminence of Christ. Not an abstract notion of God. Not a general or generic notion of God. Now remember, their culture was not terribly unlike our own. Pagan influences were deep. The Roman government, perhaps the same government for whom Theophilus was a minister or an agent or an official, was steeped in paganism. They welcomed all kinds of gods. Yahweh, the one true God, even those who believed in Him often viewed Him as the God of Israel. This little patch of land there on the Mediterranean. That's it. God's geographically bounded right there. Luke says, no, I want you to see the preeminence of Christ. Look what he says in the introduction here in Acts. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Right off the bat, Luke tells us this book is going to be about Jesus' continuing work. Most of the time, in fact, in my ESV translation, the title here is the Acts of the Apostles. Most of your English Bibles will say something like that, the Acts of the Apostles. That's not a title that Luke gave the work. In fact, the only title we have from antiquity is just the Greek word that means Acts. That's all we have. The phrase of the Apostles was added much later. I don't think it's even accurate, is it? If we read through this, we actually only see three, maybe four, depending on how we count, if we count Judas or not, of the apostles even mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul and Peter play prominent roles. But ultimately, this book is not about the work or the acts of the apostles. The book would better be titled The Ascended Lord. The Acts of the Ascended Lord, or the Acts of the Ascended Christ, or the Acts of the Ascended King. Luke tells us right off the bat, this is about Jesus. The first half of my work, what Jesus began to do and teach. The second half, what He continues to do and accomplish according to His plan. We also see the authority of Christ, not only His teaching ministry, but look at the apostles themselves, until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. Who chose the apostles? Jesus Christ Himself. And we're going to see later in chapter 1, Jesus chooses the next apostle to take the vacated spot that Judas left behind. We see the authority of Christ. He chose the apostles. He gave commands to the apostles. Through the Holy Spirit, it says, Christ gave commands to His apostles. He told them, wait here. Go to Jerusalem and wait. He also presented Himself alive. He presented Himself alive to them after His sufferings by many proofs. Think about this. Even some of the proofs that we read just at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Touch me. Talk to me. See me. Watch me eat. I'm alive. And by that, Christ has demonstrated that He has authority over death and the grave itself. Christ is alive. And we'll say more about that in the next couple of weeks. It's crucial to Luke's understanding of the unfolding work, the spreading of the gospel, and the establishment of churches. And He reigns as King, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When Christ speaks about the kingdom of God during these 40 days, He does so in the context of, remember, pointing to the Old Testament and saying, all these things are about Me. So when Christ speaks of the kingdom of God, He's speaking about Himself as the reigning King. So Luke points to the preeminence of Christ in redemptive history. But we also see that Luke looks at the place of Christ in the inaugurated kingdom. The place of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Christ comes, takes on human flesh, walks among men, perfectly fulfilling the law that we could not fulfill. And then by his death and burial and resurrection, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. What does that mean? Remember, John the Baptist says, make way, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. John came as that forerunner, preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus comes and says, the kingdom is being fulfilled. We often think about his resurrection, and we should. But sometimes what doesn't get much attention from us, that doesn't occupy our thoughts, is the ascension of Christ. Luke makes reference here in his introduction, verse 2, until the day he was taken up. And we'll see later in chapter 1 more details on that, but know from Luke's beginning that it's critical of his understanding of the kingdom of God is Christ's ascension. Why? Why is that important? We see in the ascension of Jesus Christ that his humanity, remember, they were able to touch him, feel him. He was alive. He was not a spirit. And that same physical body was taken up before their eyes, lifted into heaven. And now we have a physical Jesus occupying the seat at the right hand of the Father. Jesus didn't return to a spirit form. Our confession says that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. At the incarnation, we see God and man joined together. And what we see at the ascension is that never separated again. It's an inseparable union. Both the divine and the human nature. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, as Luke describes to us throughout the book of Acts, it matters a great deal because the work of Christ continuing on earth today is based on his literal physical reign from heaven. Christ is still a man and still fully God, reigning in heaven as king. We'll turn over to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, this is prior to Paul's conversion. We see Saul, a terror against the church, threatening, and as we see here, more than just empty threats. In verse 12, Philip, the evangelist, is preaching. It says, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Luke, at several points in his narrative, points here directly to the kingdom of God. We see when Stephen was stoned, just before he died, you remember that? Stephen looks up, and what does he see? He sees Christ himself. Luke looks to a risen Lord that actively, physically, bodily reigns from heaven. Then over in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Now the converted Paul, the mighty apostle. In Acts 19, he shows up into Ephesus, a pagan stronghold. There was a synagogue there. Paul goes in, and he entered the synagogue in verse 8, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued unbelief, speaking evil of the way, before the congregation he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What was the word of the Lord? Paul preached the kingdom of God. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue from the Old Testament scriptures, saying the kingdom of God is here. And the kingdom of God exists in the person and work of the King, of Jesus Christ. Then turn to the very end of Acts, chapter 28. Paul is now in prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial. Luke apparently was with him for this 2 year imprisonment. Not with him in jail, but with him in the city. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. This is Paul. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Luke, from the very beginning, in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, all the way to the last verse of his book, he frames it with reference to the kingdom of God and Christ. Here he uses the whole proper full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God and King and man. Christ is the one who fulfills all that Paul, as a faithful Jew, had expected. The kingdom of God was established by his death and resurrection. That's when the kingdom of God was established. That's when it was inaugurated. So then that begs the question. Remember, you're this confused disciple. You're huddled in a corner. You're not sure how to process what you've seen over the last few days. Apparently, all your hope gone, but now Christ, he's resurrected. Okay, I believe it. I see him. I've seen him eat. I've touched his hands. Like Thomas, I put my hand in his side where the wound was. Okay, he's real. I'm feeling hope begin to come back in me. Then Jesus is taken up. Now what do we do? He's talking to them. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And they're paying attention now. Okay, great. This is what we've been waiting for. The kingdom of God is here. And then Christ is lifted up into the heavens. And see, this is a question now, not just for them, but for us. Because Christ has not returned. He's promised to return, but he has not yet returned. And if he hasn't returned yet, how do we view the kingdom of God now? Christ came and said the kingdom of God is here. Luke speaks about the kingdom of God. And yet, immediately he says Christ was taken up. The king's gone. So, does that mean the kingdom went away? Does that mean the kingdom has been postponed? The answer is Christ is reigning right now. Christ is reigning right now over his kingdom from the right hand of the Father. He is right now the great high priest. He is right now the inaugurated King of Kings. He is the risen Lord. He's worthy of our worship, church. He's worthy of our devotion, our praise. He's worthy of our complete obedience. Because he's reigning now. Psalm 9. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 9, verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. So if his kingdom is now, if Christ is reigning now, what do we make of that? What does it look like? Two dominant themes that we'll see in the book of Acts as Luke unfolds this kingdom theology. The spread of the Word of God. Derek Thomas notes that 30%, nearly a third of the book of Acts is comprised of preaching and teaching and explaining the gospel. It's narrative. Luke, as a historian, is recording what we might expect just simply to be the facts, but almost a third of Luke's writing in the book of Acts is devoted to explaining and proclaiming the gospel. And then secondly, the establishment and strengthening of local churches. So what does the kingdom look like? It's marked by the spread of the Word of God and marked by the strengthening and establishment of churches. So that God's plan of redemption is presently being fulfilled. That ought to be an encouragement to us. God's fulfillment of His redemptive plan is happening right now. And as I look out this morning and I see that we're probably a little over half strength this morning. Some of our families are here only in part because of illness. Many others are missing because of illness. Many are struggling in various ways. And we think, even in the events of perhaps this morning, in the struggles of day-to-day activity, day-to-day family life, our employment, our extended families, our finances, our marriages, the raising and training and providing for our children. And we lose sight, don't we? We struggle. And we toil. We labor, and we fight against the sin that remains in us. We serve a risen King. That's a big purpose of the book of Acts, is to see that unfold before us. We also are called to remember the preeminence of Christ in all things. That as we go about the work of church, we come here each Lord's Day and we have a lot of moving parts and we have things that have to be set up and we have things that have to be attended to and meals to prepare and people to visit and sick people that need to be prayed for and encouraged and we love one another. All these things should point us to the necessity and the preeminence of Christ. We're needy people, aren't we? I know I am. All of you, what else happens? Almost every time. They're opposed. The spread of the Word of God, the spread of the Word of God is not opposed. The establishment and the healthy functioning of churches is opposed at every point. I said the Word of God is not opposed. It is opposed. And yet, God's purposes are fulfilled over and over and over again. Christ's purposes are fulfilled. So, why are we studying the book of Acts? To see and understand the continued work of God in redemptive history. And not just out there somewhere. Not just in an academic sense. Not just so that we can understand the theology of our Bibles. That's important. But if this doesn't strike us right here, right where we sit this morning, then we're not fully understanding what Luke's intent is, what our Father's intent is for us. I write these things to you, Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That's a worthy goal for us, isn't it, church? To have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. But also to understand the purpose, the nature, the function, and the mission of the church. We need to wrestle with contemporary questions. What is the nature of the kingdom of God, and what does it mean to live as a citizen of this kingdom? We hear much in our day about living out a kingdom ethic or missional living. Is this sufficient? Or is something else required of us as a church? Is our kingdom duty proclamation or a certain lifestyle? Those are questions the book of Acts confronts us with. The other thing we get to do is we get to explore a variety of biblical genres. And that's been our pattern, is to alternate back and forth. We've just come out of prophetic genre and apocalyptic language. And now we go into a narrative. So this allows us, if you will, to exercise a different set of theological muscles. Allows us to look at a different part of Scripture and see how all of it goes together. We get to appreciate the explicit and natural flow of God's redemptive story, flowing even from the minor prophets to Acts. And it's no coincidence that in chapter 2 of Acts, the very first Old Testament references that we see are to the minor prophets, to Joel in particular. We also hope to grow in our knowledge in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may praise Him more fully and more fervently, and to be further convinced of our great privilege and duty to proclaim the gospel of God to all people. To all people. As we approach this great work, our prayer for our church, as Greg and I have talked for several months now, as we prepared for the book of Acts and prepared for the preaching and the teaching that will go along with this, our prayer is that this will not be a distant and remote historical exercise or academic exercise, but that we will be caught up individually and corporately in the continuing work of our great God and King, and draw near to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are our great God, and we praise You. We praise You, Lord, for Your continuing work among us. We praise You that the things that You set in order from the beginning have continued to this day. That our God still reigns. That Christ is exalted, that His name is being proclaimed, that men and women and children are hearing the gospel all over the world. And I pray that even in our midst, You would draw those to Yourself who do not know You, who do not understand the work of Christ. I pray that we as Your people would be stirred up anew. That we would be refreshed as we are reminded of the great work that You have done, not only historically, but in our lives. Lord, that You would stir up in us a joy and a gratitude that motivates us, that drives us, that compels us to proclaim the gospel to every man. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, in a few moments, we will partake together of the Lord's table. A picture of the completed work of Christ of his broken body and his shed blood. And it's our custom before we do that to gather together, either right where you are or to another place in the room, and consider the things you've heard, to consider the atoning work of Christ that makes you worthy of coming to the table. So I invite you now to do that, and then there is an offering box at the back. You are welcome to give there as the Lord has prospered you. I'll be in the back if anyone needs prayer. I'd be more than happy to pray with you, and then gather quietly again in your seats and prepare for the Lord's Supper.